ladies and our worship team, they put some hours of practice, and I think we should give them a hand. You know, they do a real good job. So thank you, Michelle, and I think Carlotta. And so let's just give them a thank you. Thank you. A reading for today comes from Genesis 15. Excuse me. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and that the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know what I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these, cutting them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thank you.
Well, good morning, and welcome to Christ Covenant. If you're a guest or visitor here with us this morning, we just want to let you know that you are very welcome here. I'd love to meet with you after the service. This morning, I want to draw your attention to the bulletin. For the first time on page 3, there's an outline for the sermon, if that would be helpful to you. Personally, I don't like outlines. I don't like using them when I'm listening to a sermon, but if it's helpful to you, please use it. And it's also in Spanish, if that's your first language. Now this morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series, The Promise. And in the sermon series we've been going through this summer, we've been studying the life of Abraham in the Old Testament and God's promises to him. Today in our story, as you've seen, Abraham is going to be struggling with the reality that following God often means waiting on God. And that can be a very difficult thing. But before I say any more about that, let's spend a moment together in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the rain that we've had, and we thank you just for the opportunity to gather together as your people and to worship you and to study your word. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, I had the unique privilege of spending an entire day in three different airports as I was going to our General Assembly for our denomination. And when you think about airports, you think about the lines, you think about going through security, you think about expensive food that's not very good, the stress of getting there on time. But what I was reminded of is that the most unique thing in airports are actually the people who are there themselves. It's the best place in the world to do people watching. You see all sorts of things. And as I was kind of at these airports and bored out of my mind and just, you know, looking around, I realized that everybody comes up with ways to cope with being in an airport. And you can kind of divide these people into two groups. On the one hand, you have the folks who act like they're not at the airport, probably because they don't want to be there. These are the business execs. They're on their phone. You can hear every detail of their business because they're talking so loud. You can hear all of their personal information. They're the people who basically have a home theater there. The guy's sitting in a chair, and he's got four screens and speakers, and he might as well be at home watching a movie. You've got the people there who basically have body pillows. It looks like they're in their own bed. They're all huddled up for the day, and you know it's like they've been living there for a couple months. You got the survivalists. They've got packs of food. You know they could live there for months. And then you've got the socializers, people who look like they're happy to be at the airport. They're talking to people, meeting new people. As an introvert, they really stress me out. So you've got those groups of people. But then you've got the other people who are doing everything they can to make it clear that they don't want to be there. They're the earbud zombies. They got their earbuds in, turned up. The airport could be exploding and they wouldn't know. You know, you ask them for the time and there's just a blank stare. They are completely zoned out. There's also the sanitizers, the mom with the sanitizer, and she's sanitizing everybody and everything, making it clear she doesn't want to be there. And then the worst to me, one, when you need to charge your cell phone, and the guy is using all the plugs, right? He's got eight things plugged in. And then finally, the pacers. I'm already stressed out in an airport, and there are the people just pacing around the whole time as you're waiting in line. And those folks drive me crazy as well. But the thing you realize is that nobody wants to be there. Nobody likes waiting, right? And we could probably, if we did a poll right now, nobody in this room would raise their hand and say, you know what, Stephen? I love a good wait. I love waiting. You know, it's pretty clear whether it's a line at the airport, whether it's a line for the store, whether it's a line at a restaurant, we don't like waiting. Even worse than lines are waiting for news, right? If it's waiting for good news or bad news, we don't like waiting for it. I don't like waiting for packages to arrive. I don't like waiting to go on a vacation. I've heard folks talk about not liking to wait for retirement, not liking waiting for a season in life to be over that's particularly difficult. We don't like it. But the thing is, as Christians, when it comes to our spiritual life, the same thing is true. We don't like waiting on God. But the reality is, we have good reasons to not like waiting. There are things in this world that aren't the way they're supposed to be, and we have to wait for them, and it's hard. Waiting for healing, waiting for God to give us a purpose in this season in life, waiting for God to answer prayers, waiting for God to deliver us from sin that we're struggling with, waiting for God to fix relationships. It's hard. It's very hard. Well, as we're studying the story today in Genesis 15 of Abraham, he's stuck in that same place. He's gone down this road of following God. He's had a few bumps in the road, but by and large, he's being faithful, and yet God has continued to tell him, wait, wait. And Abraham wants a son specifically, and he still hasn't received that promise. But what Abraham's going to learn and what we're going to learn today is, as believers, one of the most essential job descriptions we have of following God is waiting on him. As we study the Bible and you look in the Old Testament, you see people called to wait. Noah has to wait in the ark until the waters go down. King David in the Psalms, time and time again, calls on the people of God to wait. And he knows better than anybody from firsthand experience. The prophets continually tell the people to wait on God's salvation. Micah does this especially. And the Gospels, in Luke chapter 2, we meet two folks who have spent their entire life waiting to meet the Messiah. And they meet Jesus as a baby. That's Simon and Anna. And then finally, in the book of Acts, the disciples are told to wait for the Holy Spirit. You see, the life of a Christian, time and time again, is one of waiting. But the question this morning isn't, should we wait? We all know that we should. The question is, how do we wait? How, as Christians, do we wait for God to keep his promises? And the answer is this. We can wait on God because he has secured the outcome. He has guaranteed that things are going to turn out the way he wants them to turn out. If that wasn't the case, it would be impossible to wait. But because we know God has secured the outcome, we can wait on him. And then this morning, we're going to see that he has secured it in three different ways. Now, the first way that we're going to talk about that God has secured the outcome, and this is the first one that we should always bring up when we're speaking with somebody, because this is some of the most important news in Scripture. God has secured the way things are going to be, the outcome, for our good. God is working for our good. It wouldn't be good news if somebody just told you, there's a God and he's in control. That's not necessarily good news unless this God is a good God and he's working for our good. And that's what we see in this passage today. But before I continue further, we have to step aside for a moment and talk about interpreting Scripture. There's a question that's been asked me a lot during the sermon series, and it's a really good question. And the question is this. Okay, these promises that God gives Abraham, to what extent do they apply to me as a believer in Leota in 21st century? How do they apply to me? And here are the mistakes that we could make. On one hand, we could say they don't apply at all, and that would be a complete mistake. But on the other hand, we could say they apply to me exactly in the same way, down to the detail, as they apply to Abraham. That would be a mistake as well. What we have to do as we're studying this passage is to see what are the promises made to Abraham's descendants, who we are spiritually, what are those general promises which we can claim, and what promises are specific to Abraham's time and place as a person that God used in his story. So that's what we're going to be looking for this morning. The question that we were asking is, how does God work for our good? And there are two ways that he does that. First way, God works for the good of individual believers. Where do we see that in our story today? Well, Abraham comes to God, and God tells him two things in our story. First thing he tells him, he says, Abraham, this is all part of my plan. I have a plan for you. We see that in verse 7 when God says, I've called you out of this land to this specific place for a purpose. But it's not just any plan. God tells Abraham that this is for a good plan. Let's read verse 1 when God tells this to Abraham. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, to make sense of this, we have to remember our story last week. Remember, Abraham runs off to save Lot from an invading army, makes some powerful enemies, comes back, has all of this loot that he's gathered, and he gives it away to make sure that God gets the glory. So what's God saying here? He's saying, Abraham, I am your shield. You've made powerful enemies, but I'm going to protect you. And then the next thing he says is, I'm your reward. Remember, you had all of this loot, and you gave it away, but don't worry, I'm your reward. God is making it clear to Abraham that he is for him. Now, as believers today, we can see that this is exactly God's stance towards us. God is for us as individual believers. We're reminded of this in 2 Peter 2:9, when Peter is reminding believers that God has called them out of darkness for a purpose, for a plan. God is for us as individual believers. It's very clear. And that sounds obvious, but most people, when they think about God and their relationship with him, they normally think of guilt. They normally think of them being out of good standing with God, but this is making it clear that God is for believers. But here's where it gets even better. And this is something that is radical. The second thing we see is that God not only works good for individual believers, God works good for the families of believers. Where do we see that with Abraham here? Well, in verse 5, Abraham answers, God answers Abraham and tells him, I am going to give you a family. I am going to give you children. Then he goes on and says, I'm going to give them land, I'm going to give them possessions, and I'm going to rescue them from oppressors. So what's happening? God's saying, Abraham, even before your family's born, even before anything happens, I'm making these promises to them. And now you might ask, okay, Stephen, so how does that apply to us? Well, here's where we have to differentiate. Believers in this life aren't guaranteed physical descendants. We're not guaranteed a lot of land. We're not guaranteed great possessions. In fact, in the New Testament, God says that he'll give believers what they need, but most of the disciples live very poor lives in terms of material things. And God doesn't promise that we won't be persecuted. So you say, what of anything, how does this apply to me? Well, here's the thing. We have to find the principle here. What God is doing for Abraham is this. He's saying, before your children are born, before they've done right or wrong, before they've done anything, before they've had faith in me, I'm already telling you that I'm going to be for them, that I'm going to bless them, that they are going to have a special relationship to me based on nothing that they've done. Well, as believers, we realize that God has this stance towards our families as well. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Acts 2:39. Peter's speaking to a bunch of new believers, and he says this, "And the promise isn't just for you." He says it's for your children as well. Peter is telling this group of people that God's not just concerned about them as individuals who have proclaimed faith, but also for their children, some of whom haven't even been born yet. God is saying he cares about believers' families. Paul actually extends this in 1 Corinthians, and he says this. He says, not only does God bless the family of believers, but if one family only has one parent who believes, God still claims that family as his. They're still part of his people. God's blessing is still on that family. He is still for them. Now, there are a lot of good questions that can be asked about, you know, so what about, are there exceptions? Sometimes do believer, are children of believers not follow God? And yes, that does happen, but the point here we can't miss. The point is that that's the exception. That's not how things usually work in God's kingdom. God is for the families of believers, and there's a special blessing on all of those children, even those who reject God. It was probably about a year ago, and I was sitting in one of my very favorite places in the world to have a conversation, and this topic came up. I was sitting at a baseball game in St. Louis at a Cardinals baseball game, and I don't like the Cardinals. I grew up in Kansas City. I hate the Cardinals, but I have to admit they know baseball better than anybody. And I was sitting there with a brother, and there was kind of the hum of the crowd, and the organ is playing, and you smell the hot dogs and the peanuts and the cool spring breeze. And if you're a guy, you know, we don't like talking face-to-face. That's kind of awkward and weird. But if there's a baseball game going on and we're both watching it, we can share everything. And as I was talking with this brother, I was asking him, I said, so, you know, when do you guys, you know, plan on having kids, him and his wife? And he said, oh, I don't think we'll ever have kids. And I said, well, you know, do you mind sharing why? And he said, well, I figured that me and my wife got really lucky to become believers. But if we have kids, it's just, and these are his words, he said, it's just a crapshoot. It's a 50-50 shot whether those kids will become believers. And he goes, I don't want to risk that. Those are horrible odds. And he was really convinced that if him and his wife had kids, it's basically a flip of the coin whether those kids would know Jesus. You see, he had never heard this reality that God is for the families of believers, that God blesses households that follow God, that God seeks out the children of believers in a special way. We see this throughout the entire Old Testament. When Isaac is born, before he's done good or bad, and we're going to meet Isaac in a few chapters, God is for him. Isaac has a special place that the kids of Egyptians and Amorites don't have because he is under God's covenant. So this morning, I have two questions to ask you that are questions we have to know. And the first is this. Do you know God's stance towards you? If somebody were to ask you, what is God's stance towards you? As a believer, do you know that answer? When you screw up at work or when you mess up at home with your spouse or your kids, when you're overwhelmed by sin or stress, do you know that God's stance for you hasn't changed? Do you know that? Because God tells believers that regardless of what we do, he is for us out of his grace. But the second question is just as important. Do you know God's stance towards your family? Do you know that God is for your family? When your kids come to you with doubts or maybe they're in trouble, when your marriage is really struggling, when the bills are threatening up, when the doctor shares the bad news, when the police officer comes to the door and tells you bad news, do you know that God is for your family? This is so important for leaders of households to know, whether it's a husband, a father, or a single parent. You've got to know that God is for your family. And that's what Abraham is learning this morning. But he's learning even more than that. And this is where it gets challenging. Just because God is for us doesn't mean that he does everything the way we would like him to do. The second thing we're going to see this morning is that God has secured the outcome in his time, not our time. You see, as I just said for believers, a lot of times we really confuse this reality that God is for us with the reality God will do everything I want him to do exactly how I want him to. But that's not how it works in the story, and Abraham's going to learn that in two ways. The first thing Abraham learns is that God's time is often later than our time. The time in which God works out promises is much later, often, than the way we would want it. So what does Abraham want? Let's read verse 2 to see what Abraham wants. In verse 2 it says this, "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abraham wants a son. If he died at that moment, the person who would inherit everything is a servant of his. And so he wants a son. But it's not an unreasonable request. God has already promised Abraham a son 3 times, right? And Abraham knows that God can do it, but he's still waiting. Then in verse 8, Abraham asks God, he says, "God, you've also promised me land. How am I going to know that I'm going to get this land? I don't see it." Abraham is asking God when he's going to do these things. Well, as we just talked about God being for Abraham, God says, "Abraham, I am going to give you these things." But he still doesn't give him a time. He still doesn't give him a date. As believers, we want God to give us an hour, a minute, a moment, but God does not give that to Abraham. And that's when we see the second thing here. God's plan isn't just later than we often want. God's plan often looks different than the way we would do it. See, something really strange happens here, and we really need to emphasize with what Abraham's feeling. The second thing he'd asked God is, "God, how am I going to know I'm going to get the land?" Well, instead of even giving Abraham a direct answer, God says, "Go grab this animal, go grab this animal, go grab this animal, cut him open, and lay him out." Right? And you can imagine Abraham saying, "You know, can you just tell me yes or no? Can you tell me what to do?" And Abraham knows that as he's doing this, he's setting up a covenant ritual, a ritual for making a covenant. But you can imagine Abraham thinking, "God, I've left my homeland. I've done everything you've asked me to. I've made some big mistakes, but you know I'm following you. What in the world are you doing?" God is leading Abraham down a different path than Abraham would have picked. And in fact, we learn some really crucial information in verses 13 and 14. Here's what they say. "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Not a great promise. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." Abraham says, "God, how am I going to know I'm going to have descendants?" And God says, "You'll have descendants, but they'll be slaves for 400 years. Right? That's not what you would like to hear from God. But God's showing Abraham that he is going to give him a family, and his family is going to end up in a good place, but they're going to go through a hard path to get there. And you can imagine Abraham saying, "Well, why, God? You know, why do we have to do things the hard way? Why can't these things just work directly?" And he gets an answer in verse 16, a very unusual verse. It says this, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, this is a mind-blowing verse if we really grasp it. What's God saying to Abraham? He's saying this, "Abraham, as much as I love you, as much as you're my man for my mission, as much as I promised you, there's more than you in the world. My scope of concern is bigger than you, Abraham. It's not just about you. In fact, there's this whole group of people, the Amorites, that I care about. They're descendants all the way back from Noah's time, right? They were part of my family at one point. They've been rebellious, but I can't take the land away from them now because it wouldn't be just." God is telling Abraham that he's going to have to wait 400 years before it would be just for this land to be taken away. God's showing Abraham that he is merciful, and yet he will do justice. And so later in the book of Joshua, when Joshua comes through the promised land and he conquers it, it's not a war of aggression. Joshua is taking out God's judgment on these people who were given 400 years to repent and never repented. God's showing Abraham that the reason things happen differently than the way we want is because there's a much bigger picture that most of the time we can't see. That God is doing so many more things that are above us and beyond us that most of the time we can't even fathom. Now I promise this is the last time I'll talk about soccer for a while, but the World Cup just ended for the United States. It's still going, still some good games, but it's over for the U.S. And as I was mourning that fact, there was a lot of chatter about what a great job our coach did. Now, if you haven't heard his name is Jurgen Klinsmann, right? And a lot of American soccer fans hated when we hired this man for a lot of reasons. One, he's a German. He wasn't American. Now, his wife's American. He lives in California. But a lot of people didn't like that. The second thing they didn't like is he wanted to change the entire style and way in which the team played. So people didn't like that. Third thing they didn't like is he brought in a bunch of young, inexperienced players. And to top it all off, he cut the most experienced American player ever, the best American player in history, Landon Donovan, and he cut him from the team. And so for the months leading up to the World Cup, all you would hear if you're a soccer fan was negative complaining about Klinsmann. And yet, if you follow the World Cup, the United States made it out of a group that nobody thought they could. They put in a really good performance, and these young stars scored goals and showed a lot of promise towards the future. In fact, all these people now are eating their words because everybody's saying this was the best coaching job that an American soccer coach has ever done. And as I was kind of thinking about that, I realized, you know, a lot of times I'm like those complainers with God. God does things differently than the way I want. I'm pretty sure I know how he should work, and he does the exact opposite. He, you know, puts me in a different direction than I would have planned. He works out situations differently, and most of the time I'm complaining. I'm saying, God, you know, if you would have done it this way, it would have worked better. If you would have done things this way, I would have liked it more. It would have been more convenient. You see, as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, are we glad that God's in control? Are we glad that God is sovereign? Because I find myself a lot of times not being glad when I should be glad. Our confession of faith says this. It says, God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. God is in control of everything. And this is good news. Now, this is a hard pill for a lot of folks to swallow. And here's two things we know. One, you can't get around this. This is clear as day in Scripture. And two, it doesn't mean that people are robots. We are still responsible beings. We are responsible for what we do. And yet, mysteriously, I don't know how it all works, God is in control of all things, and that is good news. As a Christian, do you know that that's good news? Is it good news to you that you don't have to worry about how everything's going to work out? That God is for you, that even if there's suffering, even if there are dark times, that God is for you, that he is working things out for his purposes, which are good. As believers, do we know that that is a good thing? You see, it would be a horrible thing if we thought that God was up in heaven, wringing his hands, thinking, oh, I wish things would work out. I wish I could help. I wish I could do something. And yet Scripture tells us that no matter how dark things seem, he is good and he is control and he is working things for his glory. So we have to ask ourselves, are we glad in God's control, or are we like a lot of soccer fans who are complaining about every move he makes, not trusting him to come through? Well, the most important thing we see today, and this is the one thing that we have to get in the story, is that God's not just working for our good, he's not just working in his time, but that God has secured the outcome by his blood. God has secured how things are going to happen by the shedding of his blood. You see, the question remains for Christians, if you tell somebody God's for you and he's going to do things in his time, the reasonable question is, well, how can I know? How can I really know? How can I really, really, really know that God's going to come through? And the answer we see is here. And we see that there are two parts involved. There's our part and there's God's part. What's God's part? Well, God's part involves all the work. God is doing all the work here. So we've got this strange scene at the end of this passage. If you were reading it, there's this strange scene with animals being laid out, Abraham having a dream, the smoking fire pot, and you might ask, what in the world is going on here? Well, here's what's going on. Abraham's laying out animals that he's cut in half, one on this side, one on this side, and what he's doing is actually setting up a covenant ceremony. The Hebrew word for covenant actually means cutting a covenant, and some people think it refers to the cutting of animals and this ceremony. Now, Jeremiah 34 gives us a little insight into what's going on here. And here's what's going on. Back in the day when people were making a deal, making an agreement, they would lay these animals out, and then they would take turns walking through the animals. And here's what they were saying as they were doing that. They would be saying, may God make me like this animal that's been split in half if I don't fulfill the demands of the covenant. So basically, they gruesomely rip these animals apart. They walk through and say, I promise to keep my word, and if I don't, may I be ripped apart like these animals. It's a pretty serious promise. We don't do that anymore. It's pretty brutal, but it's a very serious promise. So Abraham's doing that, and Abraham's imagining in his mind, all right, God's going to make me promise something to him, so God will walk through, and I'll walk through, and we'll make a deal. But that's not what happens. Let's read verse 17. Verse 17 says this, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. God walks through those animals. But guess what? Abraham doesn't. There's no option for Abraham to walk through. God doesn't ask him to, and God won't let him do it. Only God passes through those animals. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see how crazy this is? God is telling Abraham, everything I've promised you will come to pass, and I am willing to shed my blood to keep that promise. I will go so far as to be ripped apart like these animals to keep that promise to you. And guess what? You don't have to promise anything in return. I'm going to do this. So we might ask this, so does Abraham have any response? Is there anything on Abraham's part he's supposed to do? And what we see is that all he's called to do is have faith. Verse 6 says this, and Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. All Abraham is called to do is to continually trust that God will do what he has said that he is going to do. This verse that we just read is used throughout the New Testament. Paul uses it in Romans and in Galatians. James uses it in his book. And what they're saying is this, that things have always been this way. Even in Genesis, even in the first book of the Bible, it's not ultimately about the law. It's not ultimately about our obedience. It's ultimately about God's grace. And everything else flows out of it. This is the way things have always been. God does the work, and we trust him that he has done it. Now, I had no idea that such things existed, but this week I found out that there are over 40 animals that are used throughout the world to predict certain events. You know, we've all heard of the groundhog named something Phil. I can't even say what it is. And he predicts whether the winter is going to be longer or not. His accuracy level is 39%, so don't bet anything on Phil. But I also found out that there's Larry the donkey who predicts the Olympics. But Larry only gets it right 46% of the time, so that's not very impressive either. There's also Sonny Wool the sheep who predicts rugby games. He gets it right 70% of the time, which is pretty impressive. But my favorite two are Paul the octopus. He has predicted World Cup games for the last two World Cups by eating different barrels covered in that country's flag, and he gets it right 86% of the time. But the best by far is Eli the ape. He has predicted the last 7 Super Bowls by picking a helmet with 100% accuracy. So if you're going to pick one to trust Eli the ape. Now you might say, Stephen, where did this come from? This seems really random. Why are we talking about these strange animals that predict the future? Well, here's where it connects. As believers, as we read the story about God walking through those pieces, this is mind-blowing, right? This should be life-altering information. And while most of us get it up here, for some reason, it's really hard for that to get us here in our heart, right? It can be really difficult for that to transfer. Now, here's the thing. As believers, for whatever reason, we have a real hard time with valuing God's word just as much as we have valuing God as an idea or a person. And let me explain a little bit. A lot of people will say, you know, if I would have been there back in the day of Moses, man, I would really believe. Or if I would have been with Jesus and saw him walk on the water, I would really believe. If I was here with Abraham and I saw God walk through those lines of animals, then I would really get it. You know, my doubts would go away. If I saw this or I heard this, or if God spoke audibly to me, if God woke me up this morning and I heard him saying, I guarantee that you're going to make it through everything, and I guaranteed on my blood, we would probably believe him. But the reality is, we see that right here in God's word, and yet that's harder for some reason for that to connect with us. You see, what we do a lot of times is we treat God like Larry the donkey. We say, yeah, you know, you're there, but maybe you only get it right 39% of the time. You know, I know your word says it, but if I heard it, then I would believe it. We treat Scripture as if it's not the real deal, if it's not 100% accurate, if it's not just as good as God's actual person, as God's actual spoken words. But what we have to see is this. When we read about what Jesus did in the Bible, when we read about what God's doing in this passage, that's no different than actually seeing God do it. As believers, we believe that God's word is 100% true representation of who he is, that it is 100% accurate, that this is the same as hearing it audibly from God, that it is just as equally true and trustworthy as that. And while that's hard to get as believers, we are called to trust that. You know, this morning I started talking about waiting and how waiting is one of the hardest things to do in the world. I hate it. Sometimes I almost think I'd rather have bad news than be waiting on news. You know, the anticipation can be horrible. But there are two dangers Christians have when we're waiting for something that's really hard. And here are the two dangers. If we're waiting on something that's really hard and we're not getting it, here are the two things we normally do. One thing, we normally start thinking, well, what do I need to do for God to answer this prayer? Do I need to do some more community service hours? Do I need to come to church more regularly? Do I need to read my Bible more for God to answer these prayers? Or we say, God, this isn't fair. I'm a good person. I deserve better. Why do I have to wait for this? I deserve better. Well, here's the thing. Either one of those thoughts betrays the reality that we think it's about what we do. If when we struggle with those thoughts, and I struggle with both of those from time to time, what that betrays is this reality that we think it's all based on our works. This morning we read the story of God walking through those animals, and remember there was darkness and light, there was smoke, there was trembling. Well, there's another time in the Bible where there's smoke and trembling ground and darkness, and that's when God makes his covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. God gives the law, and the law tells us how life works best, but here's the thing. Which one comes first? The one with Abraham comes first. The one that is based on what God does comes first. And yet as believers, we treat Moses' one as if that's the big one. But the big one is what comes first, and that is God's grace. What we saw today is that God will take care of us, even if it costs him his own blood. It's not about what can I do, or God, look what I've done, I've deserved better. It's about what God has promised to happen. But here's the thing. There weren't just two times in the Bible when there was light and dark and trembling and smoke. There was one more time when that happened in Scripture, and I'm going to read to you that passage. Here's what it says. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out in a loud voice. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I will go so far as shedding my blood to make sure that you're in right relationship with me. In Matthew 27, God goes that far. He sheds his blood to make sure that we are right with him. So this morning, if you're struggling with waiting, if there's something in your life, you're waiting for answers, you're waiting for God to come through on a prayer, you're waiting for God to show you purpose, you're waiting for God to deal with doubts, you're waiting for God to change something in your family, if there's something you're waiting for, the answer isn't, you know, God, what can I do to earn this? Or God, why haven't you given this to me? I'm a good person. The answer is this. The answer is know that our God not only promised to shed his blood to make sure things work out, he actually did it. You ask, how can I know? How can I really, really know that God's going to keep his word? Well, he sent his son, and his son died brutally on the cross to show you that he keeps his word. So this morning, as you struggle with waiting, the encouragement is know that God has done everything possible, even shedding his own life, to show you he will indeed keep his word. He will keep his word no matter what. Let's pray.